I feel like our president, where they made fun of him when he was drinking water. I don't know how to drink water with a microphone here. We have often been taught that Christianity in its beginnings was a radical break, a radical separation with Judaism, the Jewish faith. However, the Bible tells us no such thing. In God's word, we are taught that Jesus fulfilled all of the Jewish teachings concerning the coming of the Messiah. So that instead of a break with the Jewish faith, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, the anointed Jewish king who fulfilled the call of Israel. I remember a phone call I received when I was a pastor in Idaho, and up there were a lot of militia guys and survivalists and whatnot, a lot of neo-Nazis. And this one guy called up, and he was giving me a hard time. He says, you know, do you allow Jewish people into your church? And I said, yeah. He says, why do you do that? And I said, because Jesus was Jewish. And he didn't have an answer for that. He never even thought in those categories other than anti-Jewish. The coming of our Lord and Savior didn't separate the followers of Jesus from Judaism. Rather, Jesus fulfilled and completed all of the scriptures of the Old Testament. His calling, in fact, was defined by what it means to be the true Israel. Or as Simeon proclaimed, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Throughout the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, one can hear an oft-repeated chorus. The Gentiles, that's us, will come to Israel, acknowledging that the God of Israel is the one and only true God. Notice that all of this episode in the life of Jesus' family takes place in the temple, the center of the Jewish faith, the prime real estate of Judaism in all of the world. That is the context of the coming of the king, not outside of the Jewish faith, but fully inside it, in its teachings and scriptures, and in its worships and its traditions. Or as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for what I received, he's talking about the gospel here, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And again, the scriptures here are the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, which is also why Jesus shared with the woman at the well that salvation comes through the Jews. That's why there are all these footnotes in your Bibles that take you back into the Old Testament and to see where a lot of the sayings came from. You know, Paul, as well as Jesus, knew the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy more than any other chapter, any other book of the Bible. The coming of Jesus was always defined in terms of the Jewish Messiah coming into the world. It must have been something for the older Simeon and Anna to finally see the coming of the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. Very much unlike the first century Jews in Palestine, we don't give much credence or have much faith in older people in our world. It's a shame. We tend to worship the youth of the world, and we are reaping the consequences right now in terms of our culture, because we have said that which is new is always best. Bible scholar and preacher Fred Craddock tells the story. There was a man on our street, Mr. Hill. He was an old man, and he used to walk the dog by the house. By the way, Fred Craddock called him, this guy, an old man, and Fred was 85 at the time, so it's hilarious. The dog was as old as he was, as the man was, he said, and they shuffled along with painful steps. The little dog had a harness and a leash, and the leash was not to control the dog, but to find it. And every afternoon, Mr. Hill shuffled along. And one day, my wife said to me, he says, Mr. Hill hasn't been by this afternoon. I said, oh, you probably missed him. And the next afternoon, she says, I'm afraid he's sick. So the next afternoon, when I came in, she said, I want you to take this down and see Mr. Hill. She had made a pie. She calls the million-dollar pie. That's what she called it then. Now it's the cost of the pie. And she gave me one and said, take this pie down there and see how he's doing. I'm afraid he's ill. He wasn't ill. But I discovered, writes Craddock, what the problem was. When I went inside the door, I saw the little harness that had been on the dog hanging on the nail. We visited a little bit. He was alone. He belongs to one of our churches in town. It's a nice church with a nice pastor and nice people. And he is a member of that church. When I got home, I said to Nettie, what's he being punished for? And I never see anybody there. I never see any cars. I never see anybody come from the church. What's he being punished for? And she said, you see, what he did was he got old. And I said, oh. In the story of our lesson this morning, it's the older people who see that Jesus is the salvation, is the consolation of Israel. Everybody else was walking by. Everybody else wasn't paying any attention, but two older people spotted it right away. Thankfully, the wisdom of the elders showed up and came through on that day in the temple. The older people, with the help of the Holy Spirit, immediately recognized who Jesus was. It is the last chapter of the story of Jesus' birth and nativity. And Luke tells us how, in obedience to the teaching of Moses, Mary and Joseph bundled up their six-week-old baby boy and made their day trip from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. It was about 6 miles, where they planned to present their firstborn son to the Lord and make a sacrifice for Mary's purification, all at the same time. There was lots to do in the temple that day for this young couple and their baby. We do not know whether they rode or walked. They probably walked. But we know that they bought the birds. We don't know for sure where they got them, because there was no lamb involved unless you count the lamb that was in Mary's arms. And maybe that was what Simeon saw when the young couple stepped into the temple, pausing just inside the door, allowing their eyes to acclimate to the darkness. He saw the Lamb of God, Simeon did, in the arms of Mary. According to Luke, going to the temple had not been on Simeon's list of things to do that day. Simeon had been somewhere else when the Spirit tapped him on the shoulder and guided him there. Maybe it was something that happened to him all the time, or maybe it was rare. But in either case, Simeon couldn't afford to ignore it. He knew that he would not see death until after he saw the salvation of Israel. Jesus, whose name means salvation. With a promise like that hovering over his days, I'm guessing that Simeon never missed worship. He could not ignore the slightest pressure in his chest, the least sense that he should be here instead of there. Have you ever had God tap you on the shoulder, let you know that he's there and wants you to do something? Generally, when I'm tapped, it's more of a smack in the back of the head by the Holy Spirit to wake me up. Either way, it's awesome when that happens. Simeon paid attention to things like that and had gotten pretty good at following God's lead. Luke does not say that Simeon was old, but I believe he was. An old man with a long white beard and dark eyes clouded, probably with cataracts, who shuffled up to the young couple, held out his skinny arms and said, "Excuse me, may I hold your baby?" I imagine Mary's heart beat a little bit strongly then, wasn't sure, but yes, she finally gave him her child. And she untucked Jesus from his warm place under her breast and held Jesus out to the old man, feeling the cold hit her skin where the baby had been. And Simeon took Jesus in his arms and said the most startling thing. He says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you can now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." It was such a beautiful thing to say that the early church turned it into a song. In fact, you can find it in a lot of church hymnals. I don't believe it's in ours. But it's a song that had power and rhythm to it for the early church. For Mary and Joseph, of course, it wasn't just a psalm. It was a revelation about their son. You would think that they had gotten used to people saying outlandish things about their baby, starting with the shepherds. From the very beginning, all these strangers would come up to them and say, "You have something special in that baby." Whether or not the old man could see 3 feet ahead of him, he could read the child in his arms. This child had God written all over him. This child would light up the whole world. When he handed the baby back, Simeon knew his long wait was over. Death would not be long now in coming. He knew that the Spirit had kept his promise. He was dismissed, but he was dismissed in peace. And after he blessed Mary and Joseph, Simeon told Mary the rest of the truth. A bright light casts deep shadows. As many as rejoiced to learn who Jesus was, just as many would grind their teeth against him. He would force people to choose whether they really wanted to get close to God or not. He would expose those who did not, and they would do their best to get rid of him. Simeon saw that this baby was also the sacrificial lamb. He saw the child still nursing at his mother's breast, and he warned her of the pain to come. While Mary was still reeling from that blow, she heard someone else talking out loud about her child, a woman this time, praising God for this precious baby boy. It was Anna the prophet, Luke tells us, who lived in the temple praying and fasting around the clock, like Miriam in Exodus and Deborah and Huldah and the four daughters of Philip. She had received the gift of revealing God's plans. You ever met somebody that has a gift of prophecy? It's wild because they can see God's future right now. There's no evidence she was standing nearby when Simeon said what he said, but as a prophet, she was like a smoke alarm of God's presence. Mary held the baby out to Simeon, and Simeon saw who the baby was, and way across the room, a siren went off. The voice of Anna crying out, God is right there, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. He is here today in the temple courts. Everything is different now. And when she and Simeon looked at Jesus' face, they agreed on what they saw, the redemption of Jerusalem, the light of the world. Now for them, it was a day to remember, for them and for us, only none of it would have happened without the teaching of Moses and the temple and the community of the Jewish people and the calling of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and King David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and so on and so forth. The whole Jewish story now is consecrated, now is concentrated in the person of that baby. Without all of those in the past, we simply would not have the story, which is something to think about in an age like ours when religion is generally considered to be a private thing and the world doesn't want it to be public. What if Simeon had decided to stay home that Sunday and wrote to the journal and read instead the journal or read the paper? Or Mary and Joseph had decided to postpone the presentation until her sister could make it down from Galilee? Or what if Anna had gotten mad because no one ever listened to her prophecies and she said, I'm not going to that church again? God would have had a whole lot more difficult time of it to convince people that this indeed was the Son of God. Revelation requires people who are looking for God. And better yet, people who are looking for God together on some kind of regular basis. We live in a time, of course, where it's hard to get to church every Sunday. Our family is spread all over creation. We want to visit our grandkids, but it's out of town. So it's hard to always be here on Sunday. But what we need to understand about the fact when we are gone, when we are absent, is that the crucible of faith which receives Jesus gets smaller. And I say that with no small amount of irony, because I didn't worship with you, my church family, for almost half of the Sundays this past year. I was preaching in other churches, little churches, mostly small churches that don't have a pastor and who struggle to find anyone to preach on Sunday morning. Last Sunday, I was at Grace Presbyterian Church, just off Detroit and Door. See if I can negotiate this again. And that morning, they set a record for the year. There were 14 people there. The furnace didn't work, and the lights didn't work very well either. As I looked out from the pulpit, all I could hear was the swish. I couldn't see anybody, but I was hearing the swishing of all the coats. And for the first time ever, they all sat together to get warm. Renee, the pianist that day, Linda Smith is her name, she kept putting her coat on and then taking it off. It was hilarious. But they were there. Jesus said that it takes the community of believers to create the context in which he is uniquely present. The Old Testament says it like this: God sits on the praises of his people. And the New Testament records Jesus saying, "Where two or more are gathered, I'm going to show up, I promise you." All this is to say, if Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna had acted like a lot of 21st century church folks, me included, this whole encounter would never have happened. The Messiah would have come, but no one would have known. Without the community of believers, we can never get the full picture of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. When all of us put our pieces of the puzzle together, we get a much better picture than if we just have an individual picture. In your handouts this morning, in the insert regarding the devotions for this week, is a story of the gentleman who, Roger Williams, who is often pointed out as the founder of Baptist churches. He came over from Europe, and he went to visit the Puritans and in Massachusetts and around. And he said, "I don't want to join those churches. They're not good enough. They just don't follow Jesus the way that they should." And so he goes up north of his and founds a new church. But that church turned out not to be full of people that were saints. And so he left that church. And over time, Roger Williams ended up being a church of one. We Baptists need to remember that. You know, because because no one was good enough but him. Without us gathered together, the Messiah doesn't show up. That does not mean we like what other people show us necessarily. I doubt that Mary wanted to hear what Simeon had to say. But it was part of the picture. It was what needed to be said. Part of the continuing life of this story is that it tells us what is happening in our own temples among those of us who come here week after week. Have you seen Jesus? Anyone here today seen Jesus? John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, used to meet with small groups. That's how he started churches all over the area. And the first question he would always ask them in these small groups is, "How is your soul today?" Which is another way of saying, "Have you seen Jesus? Have you? Have you seen Jesus?" Some of us come out of obedience to the teachings, remembering the Sabbath and keep it holy. And some of us come because we have been led by the Spirit. Some of us come because we know that we will somehow be diminished if we do not show up and are with our church family. I have discovered that mightily since I've retired. Betty and I need you to keep our faith. It isn't an individual affair. We need each other so that we can see Jesus. And by the way, I'm not trying to take shots at people that aren't here every Sunday. You know, I understand. I work every Sunday. I get it. But I need your, as an example, I need your prayers for me to sort this out and find out what I should do, because I don't like being away from you. I don't like not teaching Sunday school. There are some of us who never seem to leave church as well, but are always puttering around somewhere, cleaning out closets, arranging the flowers, making sure the ice trays are cleaned up on a regular basis. You've heard of gym rats. Well, there are church rats as well. However we get here, God gives us to one another. I'm really glad that Jim and Gail are here this morning. Not so that I can scold them if they're not here. That's not what I meant. I worship best when you're here, because we have years together. And Gail and I are church rats, and we know how it works. When we come here, God gives us to one another. God shapes us into a community capable of receiving revelation. And then God is present to us in Scripture, in worship, in each other's faces. God's Spirit has this funny way of showing up. The Spirit comes when we gather in community to praise God and celebrate His Son and to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. We worship what Bible scholars and theologians call the triune God: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. We worship the Trinity. We worship a God who is known as the community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the community of First Baptist, where we are called to reflect We are called to reflect this community of God. We take turns saying what we see. I see the Spirit of God in you and you, and I see Jesus in you over here, and I know that God lives in your house as well. We need one another to remind us of why we are here. Sometimes, like Anna, we get to announce that God is here. Other times, someone like Mary, just a young girl really, will carry salvation in her arms. Whoever we are, whatever role we get to play, the point is to keep looking together so that we won't miss the light when he shows up. Is he here yet? You see the light? You hear the angels singing? Every time we come here, God arranges for our own purification, bringing us before this altar. Well, Baptists don't have altars, but you get the point. Coming before this altar with not two birds, not even a lamb and a bird, but we bring the Christ child. We bring Jesus to the table. God's precious baby boy who keeps giving himself away for our love. I've been doing a lot of research lately for the spiritual formation classes that are going to begin in a couple weeks during Sunday school time. And I have learned things in the process that I heard them before, but they never registered. I guess it is because I turned 69 this year. All of a sudden, I'm remembering things. Normally, it's the other way around. But I'm seeing how God wants us to grow in faith, and that we can never do that outside the context of the church. You know, that's how God set us up. He says you got to love one another, and you go, well, I don't know. There's some pretty strange people at that church over there. You're supposed to love them anyways. And by the way, you're one of the strangest things that ever happened, myself. I urge you to show up for those classes. It's going to be great. Originally, it was set up to be a time of new member classes, and we're going to include that. Anybody that wants to join the church is welcome to come to the new member classes. But we're going to point out in the process what all these things that we've grown up with in the Baptist church, what they all mean. We think we know about them, but quite possibly, as I learned, I didn't know about all these things. God has a wonderful way of growing us. He wants us to become like Jesus. And so that when we walk in the room, people see Jesus. As I look out on this congregation, there are people here this morning. I see Jesus with them being here. Let us pray. Oh God, who wonderfully created and yet more wonderfully restored the dignity of human nature, grant that we may share the divine life of Jesus who humbled himself to share our humanity, your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Praise be to God. One of the things that we get to do when we come together and sing is that we get to join our voices. And thankfully, my microphone will be off when we sing.